If you will, please take your Bibles and turn to 2 Kings chapter 2
as we continue our series studying the life and ministry of the prophet Elisha. 2 Kings chapter 2, if you need a Bible there in front of you, the Pew Bible should be on page 283 or page 425, depending on what Bible you have there. Teens, if you need a Bible, it is page 283 or page 425, 2 Kings chapter 2. And tonight we will be reading and studying verses 23 through 25. Only three verses, but these three verses are packed with truth. 2 Kings chapter 2, beginning in verse 23. And he, Elisha, went up from thence unto Bethel. And as he was going up by the way, there came forth little children out of the city, and mocked him, and said unto him, Go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head. And he turned back, and looked on them, and cursed them in the name of the Lord. And there came forth two she-bears out of the wood, and tare 42 children of them. And he went from thence to Mount Carmel, and from thence he returned to Samaria. Well, it is normally my tradition in preparing and preaching sermons to think of an interesting introduction to draw listeners into the text. I confess to you tonight that I have no such introduction. I am deeply sorry to my homiletics teacher for failing in this regards tonight, because in homiletics class and Bible college, in which we are taught to preach the Word of God, often we are taught that we need a striking illustration, and that is typically my practice. But tonight, I do not have such a illustration to begin or an introduction that draws you in, because I think the text is filled with so many interesting details that keep our attention throughout that I don't think it necessarily needs an introduction. So I hope that this is a forgivable sin tonight. The congregation would have mercy upon me as we just jump into this text. We are not going to put our toes in the water. We're not going to test it by wading in. We are just going to jump in the deep end, if you will. And there are many wonderful details in this text. And this is a text that many are confused by. And so I want to, if you will, tonight, from these three verses, I want to provide us with five observations from the text. And then after these five observations, I want to give five applications from this text for our lives. The first important truth for us to consider from this text is the gracious purpose of Elisha's visit. Why did Elisha go to Bethel? Verse 23 says, And he went up thence unto Bethel. What is the significance of Elisha going to Bethel? Well, if you will remember back in biblical history, in particular the book of Genesis, we have for us important details regarding this city, the city of Bethel. Bethel was significant in Scripture for being a place where Jacob had his vision. We read of this in Genesis 28 and in Genesis 31, where God spoke to Jacob. And Bethel is known as the house of God. In Judges, we read that Bethel was the place where the children of Israel went to ask counsel of the Lord when there was trouble, when there was needed wisdom for the Israelites. It was to Bethel that the children of Israel would go to get wisdom or counsel from the Lord. Bethel was a city which had great significance spiritually, and it was for good. Until Jeroboam. When we read the account of Jeroboam, when he became king, we read that he set up golden calves in Bethel. He set up golden idols, and he ordained a program for counterfeit worship. So this place, this house of God, Bethel, this place that the Jews would remember as a place of significance in Israel's history, knowing of Jacob's, his vision and his prayer to God and God speaking to Jacob. Now we have this city that has been distorted, and the truth of God, the house of the Lord, has been changed to a house of idols. And Elisha comes to this city, the city of Bethel, to minister the word of God. He is going to Bethel to call the people of God back to the Lord, to warn them of their wicked ways, to remind them of the law of God and the perverseness of idolatry. And God in His grace, God in His providence, sends Elisha so that mercy might be known in this house of God, in this place of Bethel, once again. And so that's the first point that we see here in looking at these observations, the gracious purpose of Elisha's visit. He is going to minister the gospel of God, the word of grace that is able to save souls. But then we see in this text the malicious scorning of the juveniles. Teenagers, stay awake. This is interesting. This will keep you awake at night. Hopefully not too late. It says, and as he was going up by the way, there came forth little children out of the city and mocked him and said unto him, go up, thou bald head. Go up, thou bald head. Now, upon quick reading of these words, the circumstances described seem a little bit repulsive to the average reader. And they seem repulsive because we already know something about Elisha's character. He is a calm man. He is a gracious man. And for Elisha to respond, what may seem to us, in a harsh way, produces some question marks in our minds and in our hearts. It seems that Elisha explodes with a deadly burst of vengeance upon these young children who were joking around a little bit. It seems, looking past, that Elisha was a little bit too harsh in his judgment. But examining the text in depth, we will see that God and Elisha was justified in their doings. And we need to understand first the age of those who confronted Elisha. Again, just as a mere, simple, quick reading of this, we might take those words, little children, and we might think that these were preschoolers playing on the playground. And they see this prophet of God, and they say, hey, look at the baldy. Go up, bald head. Go up, bald head. Or we might think of grade schoolers playing kickball in the yard, and they see the prophet, and that he's bald, and they say this taunting to get their peers to join with them and have a little fun on the playground. But that is not the case. In reading and studying, we find that many think that little children here were those who ranged from anywhere from 12 to 30 years of age. They were those who were able to discern right from wrong. We see that also in Genesis with Abraham bringing up his son Isaac, and he refers to him as the lad. Again, we might think of a little boy, but he was older than just a school-aged boy. And sometimes, too, we think of David, shepherd boy David, and we sometimes, in our mind's eye, think that he was a small, tiny little boy. And when you read the phrase, little children here, we're not thinking of preschoolers. We're not thinking of grade schoolers. We're thinking of those who were able to discern from right and wrong. They were those who knew better. And these were those who assembled for the purpose of mocking the prophet of God. Again, Elisha wasn't passing by recess time at a local school when this happened. So consider the age, and then consider the words that they spoke. Go up, thou bald head. Go up, thou bald head. And these words were more than just fun jesting. And these juveniles were insulting the Lord's prophet and thus blaspheming the name of the Lord. Go up. In other words, they were saying, why don't you go be with the Lord like your master Elijah? They had heard that Elijah went to heaven in the whirlwind and the chariot of fire. And here's the new man in town, Elisha, bringing the message of God. Well, they didn't want him there. Go ahead and go up with your master. We don't want you here. Get out of here. We're glad that he's gone, and we want you gone just as well. So go up. That was the scorn. And they said, go up, bald head. Now, again, we might think, well, what's the big deal? I call people bald head all the time when they're bald. We name names and, you know, joke around. What's the big problem? Well, youth calling an older man, in this context, bald head, would be a gross affront. For the Jews, some considered baldness a disgrace. And so they're saying, we don't want you here. Go up with your master. Oh, yeah, by the way, bald head, you disgrace, you scornful preacher, you see the scorn. Now, they said bald head, and many authors said maybe he was, in fact, bald because of natural loss of hair. Or maybe he was bald because he shaved his head, denoting separation to the prophetic office. And some even note that Elisha maybe was not bald at all, that this was just a sarcastic taunting and insulting. It wasn't, you know, we may joke around, and I remember my youth calling my friends fat when they weren't fat. It was an insult, and it wasn't kind, and, you know, looking back now, I regret it, but you get the picture. Maybe he wasn't, maybe he was. We don't know. The Bible doesn't really say, but we know that their motive was evil. They did not want the prophet of God there, and thus they did not want a presence of God there. They looked at the things of God with disgust. They were fine in their idolatrous ways. They did not want the house of God, Bethel, to be as its original state. They were okay with having this new city filled with idolatry. And so we see the malicious scorning of the juveniles. But then we see the virtuous response of the prophet. Notice the response in verse 24. And he, Elisha, turned back and looked on them and cursed them in the name of the Lord. Again, these things grab our attention, don't they? Elisha, come on. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. Be a little gracious here. Elisha's cursing does not mean he expressed vile words toward them. This expression does not teach us that Elisha was filled with personal anger and cussed out these young people. That's not what it's saying. It's not a justification for Christians to speak ungodly language. Rather, his cursing was what I believe a humble desire for God to do with them as he pleases. In other words, we could translate it, may God deal with you according to what you deserve. May God reward you for your rebellion. I think that is a sufficient response here. Elisha did not take the attack personally. He did not respond by defending himself and saying, don't you know who I am? I'm the prophet of God. You have no right to call me this. If you knew who I would, you would take it back. No. May God deal with you. He confronted the errors of their way, but he left the results with God. He did not give way to personal vengeance. That's why I call it the virtuous response of the prophet. In Proverbs 20:22, we could see Elisha was practicing this. Proverbs 20:22, say not thou, I will recompense evil, but wait on the Lord, and he shall save thee. Elisha gives it over to the Lord. May the Lord deal with you. And the opposite of cursing is blessing. He doesn't leave them with a blessing. You know, the priestly, the Lord be gracious unto you, make his face shine unto you, and be with you. No, there was no blessing. There was a cursing. May the Lord deal with you according to your ways. Notice also here what Elisha did not do. When Elisha was attacked, he did not run away. He did not quit ministry. He did not throw in the towel. Nor did Elisha compromise. He did not tone down the message. He did not water down the truth. He stayed faithful. And so, again, this is a virtuous response of the prophet. A lesser man would have taken, "Oh, go up, thou bald head. We don't want you here." Okay, fine, you don't want me here. Well, let me tell you something nice and fluffy about the Scripture so I can draw you in. No, he continued. Faithful, did not quit, submitting it to the Lord. And then we see, fourthly, the serious judgment of God. When these young people scorned Elisha, there was a serious judgment. Verse 24. "And there came forth two she-bears out of the wood, and tare 42 children of them." Now, I hope I don't give you nightmares because of this text tonight. I've always believed in hearing this account that 42 died, and perhaps they did, but we're not told explicitly. It says that these bears mauled them. Now, to maul means to tear them up. But we don't know to what extent. I've always considered that they all died, and perhaps they did. Perhaps there were 42 funerals. But the Scriptures does not explicitly tell us. And also, it's possible that among these 42, that there were more. Because we see it tear 42 children of them. Perhaps there was a greater multitude, and only 42 faced the judgment of God. We don't know. But whether they died or not, we see in this portion of Scripture that their sin found them out. We see that God was displeased with their actions. They were willful, rebellious law breakers. And the law tells us in Leviticus 26, 21 through 22, God says, "If ye walk contrary unto me, and will not hearken unto me, I will bring 7 times more plagues upon you according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you." God was keeping His promise. And these youth strayed from the law of God. The city was living in rebellion to the Word of God. And God is keeping His Word. Sometimes we think we can get away with sin, don't we? And there won't be any consequences. Come on, let's have a little fun. Here comes the prophet. Let's scorn him. Let's show him how we really feel. We can get away with it. Well, they didn't get away with it. These two bears came out. Either tore them up bad and they survived, or they killed them. It's interesting to know that if they were not killed, their scars would remind everybody that they could not scorn the Lord and get away with it. For the rest of their lives, they would remember that the Lord takes His Word seriously. Again, be loud where the Bible is loud, quiet where the Bible is quiet. We don't know. We're left to wonder. And in both ways, we see a powerful truth given. But we see there was a judgment of God nevertheless. And notice, fifthly, the mysterious aftermath of it all. Verse 25. "And he, Elisha, went up from thence to Mount Carmel, and from thence he returned to Samaria." Oh, I scratch my head here. You would have hoped to read in verse 25... the following, "And the people of Bethel heard what happened to those who were mauled, and they repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes, calling on the name of the Lord." That's what I would hope to have read. Like when Jonah goes to Nineveh, he pronounces judgment upon the cities if they don't turn from their wicked ways. And the Ninevites turn and they repent in sackcloth and ashes. And what a wonderful story of revival that is. But we have no such account here. The justice of God takes place upon the mockers, and Elisha carries on to the next place. And as far as we know, the city carries on as usual. Is this surprising to us? Well, yes and no. Yes, because in our minds, you would think, was it just chance that these bears came out after they mocked the prophet? No, nothing happens by chance. This shouldn't surprise us because we know the depravity of man's heart. The heart of man is so blind, so deceived, so dead, that even when confronted with God's obvious justice and the reality of death, it is soon forgotten, ignored, or rejected. How many people go to a funeral service? They see a corpse, they see a dead body, they see the casket. Oh, I'm going to live right. I'm going to change my ways. Oh, death is right there. I don't know when I'm going to die. A week passes, and what do? Back to their ways. There's a mysterious aftermath. Elisha just carries on to the next place. To the next place. So those are the five observations. The gracious purpose of Elisha's visit, the malicious scorning of the juveniles, the virtuous response of the prophet, the serious judgment of God, and the mysterious aftermath of it all. Now let me give you five applications. What does this text teach us personally? We need to ask that anytime we read the Scriptures, right? Because the New Testament tells us these things were written for our admonition. The Old Testament, the stories that we have, the accounts that we have, are written so that they might apply to our life. They're not written merely to puff up our knowledge, to give us a mere history lesson. No, the living Word of God is meant for our admonition. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, yes, understanding, but for reproof. And for correction, instruction in righteousness, so that we might grow up and be mature in the faith, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So let me give you five personal applications. What truths ought to be heeded and applied to our lives within these three verses? Number one, the passage teaches us to hold God's word and God's messengers in high regard. Now, this is a little bit uncomfortable for me to teach since I am a pastor and a teacher of God's Word, but it is in the Word of God, and so I must teach it nevertheless. And we see here that we need to, in our hearts, have a special regard to those who teach to us the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and 13. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their works' sake. Hebrews 13:17. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account. There ought to be a thankfulness and an appreciation toward those who faithfully give themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word, to those who are faithful shepherds of the flock. There needs to be a respect for the under-shepherds. The chief shepherd is Jesus Christ, but there are under-shepherds who are under Christ ministering to the flock of God. And I can look back at my life with deep appreciation for those who faithfully preached the Word of God, and in their faithful preaching, they were the means to bring me to a saving relationship of Jesus Christ and to show me the truths of God. And I have a special regard in my heart for pastors and to those who've ministered to me over the years. Now, we don't lift up men of God. We don't lift up pastors and preachers as popes or as God. That's the other side of the ditch, right? There's a ditch on both sides of the road, and that's the one ditch, lifting up preachers and pastors to the degree that They are a special, anointed, almost perfect messenger of the Lord. And we don't do that, but we do understand that they are God's mouthpiece. They are channels by which God speaks. And I believe to maliciously scorn those who are the Lord's under-shepherds has serious consequences. I have seen it. I have seen testimonies of it. And it may not be a bear attack, all right? In 2017, I have yet to hear of somebody being attacked by a bear because they were nasty towards a pastor or a preacher. But it may lead to God giving us over to our hard hearts. When we quench the Spirit, when we grieve the Spirit, it may be Proverbs 1 that God gives us over to eat the fruit of our own ways. He gives us over to our bitterness. And that's just as dreadful as being mauled by bears. What does Proverbs say? Don't have it written here in my notes, but the fool, let a fool be found in his folly. It's better to be better to meet a mama bear robbed of her whelps than a fool in his folly. And God may give us over to our own foolishness. And that's a serious state. So we see the first application, to hold God's word. The people of Bethel at that time did not hold God's word in a high regard. They were content with their idolatrous ways. Young people, middle-aged people, old people here tonight. Do we have a high regard for the word of God? And if we do, we will have a high regard to those who faithfully deliver the word of God to us. Also, this passage teaches us how to properly deal with attacks from others. Romans 12:19, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." What did Elisha do? God deal with you, as he sees fit. So somebody attacks you. All those who are godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Well, should I take it in my own hands and write a Facebook post about this? Do I get in their face and give them a piece of my mind? Should I one-up them in my verbal arguments? What do I do? Well, we do what the Scriptures tell us to do. Matthew chapter 5, verse 11 and 12. "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets," in our case the prophet Elisha, "which were before you." It's happened to the people of God in the past. It's going to happen to the people of God in the present. And it will happen to the people of God in the future. So expect it. Don't be surprised by it. What do we do when we are attacked verbally? Well, I think there is, in some cases, opportunity to speak the truth in love and grace and humility. But we leave the matter with God. Remember David and Shimei, 2 Samuel 16, 5 through 18. Shimei comes to David, cursing at David, throwing rocks at David, calling him some pretty sour names. And what does David do? One of David's servants, David's men, wants to pull out his sword and cut Shimei's head off. David says, "Put your sword down." No. Let God deal with him. In God's time, God will deal with him. We read the passages following. We see God did deal with Shimei in his own way and in his own time. But that wasn't David's dealing. He left it with the Lord. Don't render evil for evil or railing for railing. Remember Christ. Remember the words of Peter, 1 Peter 2:23. When he, Jesus, was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. That's what we need to do when we're attacked. We commit ourselves to the Lord. Lord, you know. Lord, you hear. Lord, you know my passions. You know my flesh wants to respond. But I'm going to commit my way to you. I'm going to trust in you. Because, Lord, you can handle it a lot better than I can. I'll make a mess of things. I'm going to rest in you. And the passage teaches us how to properly deal with attacks from other. It also teaches us the urgency of reaching the upcoming generation. Now, it would be foolish for us to place the entire blame on the youth. Okay? It's estimated these were young people anywhere from 12, maybe to 30. My question is, where were their parents? Where were their parents with the spanking spoon? Or the parents and the nation at large were instructed by God to continually teach them the ways of God. Why are young people acting like this? Well, the Bible lays it at the feet of parents. Now we know young people grow up, they exercise their own will, and we cannot place the whole blame at every parent for every rebellious child. We understand that. But here's a great multitude. Here's a great group. And this is a very malignant group. This is a very anti-God group. Where did they get that spirit? Were the adults speaking scorn in the marketplace? Were the parents speaking scorn towards God's prophets in the home? Where did the youth learn to disrespect the true preachers of God? Why didn't they teach them the history of Bethel, the house of God, and everything that was accomplished there in years past? Well, the parents neglect. In Psalm 78, verses 1 through 8, we see instruction given to parents. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He hath done. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. And might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and a rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. And we could look also at Deuteronomy 6 and the instructions given to parents to continually teach the Word of God to their children. When? Always, constantly, when they rise up, when they lie down, when they go by the ways, they talk of the Lord. But the parents neglected that here in this case. They gave their hearts to idols. They taught these young people, not only by their words, but by their example. So this teaches us of the urgency of reaching our young generation. We have a great responsibility. Number one, for our own children. And number two, for those who come among this place, who are, in a sense, our spiritual children. And many of you, they're spiritual parents. To disciple them. To pour the truth of God into their lives so that they would not act like these young people here in Elisha's day. Oh, may God give us a burden for the next generation. We need the young generation who will raise up and fear God and be used mightily in His kingdom. May God help us to pray for them and to instruct them faithfully in the ways of God. Let me give you the fourth application. This passage teaches us how we should respond to the judgment of God in the lives of others. The judgment of God falls upon the 42. And the judgment of God falls on the 42 as a judgment, yes, upon their rebellious ways, but also as a warning to others. It was a warning to those in Bethel at that time. Again, we don't know if there were 42 funerals, or we don't know if there were 42 who went to the local hospital to get treated for their wounds. But whatever happened, there was the judgment of God, and the judgment of God was to be a warning to others. And this is a warning to those who have lived in the generations past, and this is a warning to us today as we read this account. God desires His judicial acts to generate fear in the hearts of others. Next time you're on your Bible software, your Bible app, type in "hear" and "fear." And you will see many times in Deuteronomy, especially, "hear" and "fear." It records for us instances in which justice was to be served to those who rebelled against the Lord, and justice was to be served so that others might hear and fear. For instance, in Deuteronomy, let me give you two instances. In Deuteronomy 13, there were those who would entice others to serve others' gods. And there's a warning given there. Don't give in to their ways, those who come to you and entice you to serve any other god but the one and only true and living God. And if there are such people, let it be known and let them be judged so that others might hear and fear. Same thing, Deuteronomy 21. The stubborn and rebellious child. Now be thankful, children, that we don't live in the law. Stubborn and rebellious children, sons, especially, Deuteronomy 21, were to be stoned, killed. Great rocks were to be thrown at them until they die. And that was to be done, why? So that other children might hear and fear. Was not this the case with Achan? Why was it made such a big deal? Why was it a big city event? Achan stealing the Babylonian garment so others would hear in fear. Nadab and Abihu offering strange fire. Why make such a big deal? So that others could know, hear in fear. Ananias and Sapphira, when they died, do you know what the Bible says? Great fear fell on the church. This is the purpose of church discipline in those unfortunate times where we have to bring others to the congregation and say they are not living right and they have committed great sins and they do not wish to turn from their sins, and you bring their name before the congregation. That is to be done because so that others might hear in fear. We see this also in the pastoral epistles. Leaders who fall. Leaders who sin, great sins, and they are a stumbling block to others. 1 Timothy 5:20 says, "Them that sin rebuke before all." Why? That others may fear. So we learn in this passage how we should respond to the judgment of God in the lives of others. I don't want to be like that. I don't want to be mauled by bears. I'm going to watch my mouth. I'm not going to call the next preacher bald head when he comes through. No way. Somebody's brought before the church, and I've heard instances where that produces a fear, and the church is taking the Word of God seriously. Sin is serious. Sin will destroy. I don't want that to be me. I don't want my testimony to be tarnished. No way. And we see in this passage how we should respond to the judgment. Let me give you a fifth and final thing real quickly. This passage teaches us the depravity of man's heart and man's need for the gospel. Now, we've already mentioned that, but how can we conclude without mentioning the gospel here in this passage? Why would these young people do such a wicked thing? Why would the city not turn from their wicked ways after seeing their young people die such a death that they died? Because the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only thing that can change their ways. The good news that Jesus Christ, the righteous, the perfect, sinless Son of God, the one who died on Calvary's cross, the one who was buried, the one who gloriously rose again on the third day, the great high priest, he who became sin for us. He is the only one to give to us eternal life, hope in God. He's the only way that can change our hearts. He's the only one who can change our hearts, taking away the cold, dead, hard, stony heart and giving us a heart of flesh, a heart that loves Him and seeks to obey Him. He's the only one that can do it. He's the great physician. And so we read here, there is in this city of Bethel a great need for receiving the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why do men and women, boys and girls, rebel today? They don't want to come to church. They have their scornful words for preachers, pastors, church members. They want nothing to do with God, atheists, agnostics. Our culture is very much a growing atheistic nation. We don't want the Ten Commandments in school. We don't want people to pray in Jesus' name. We don't want a Bible club. Get rid of God. We don't have a God. We don't know God. What's the hope? The gospel. Jesus Christ. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Perhaps you're here tonight and you would say, why is it that I think such wicked thoughts? Why is it that I say such wicked words? Why is it that I'm involved in such evil actions? Why is it that I don't have a natural love and desire for God? Well, it's because naturally, we're separated from God. There's no fear before our eyes. We're as sheep going astray. We go our own way. But the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ, can bring us into His sheepfold, can transform our hearts, transform our ways, can forgive us of our sins, and to give us promise and hope of eternal life. If we repent, turn from our way, and believe the Lord Jesus Christ. If we confess, there's nothing that we can do to obtain salvation. There's nothing good within ourselves that deserves eternal salvation. It's only what Christ has done for us on the cross. It's only by His great love, wherewith He loved us, that gives us a personal relationship with Him. Until we come to that instance, we're going to keep doing wicked things. But if you're here tonight and you're concerned about the state of your soul and you know the condition of your heart, that it's evil and that it's wicked, and you say, I don't want to experience the justice of God, the judgment of God, and the eternal justice of God, the judgment of God is not two bears. It is a place called the lake of fire, which burneth forever and ever. And those who are there because they've willfully said no to the way of salvation. They have shaken their fist at God and say, I have a better way. I'm not going to submit. I want to live my own life how I want to live it, and you can't tell me what to do. That's why they're there, no other reason. The wages of their sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. But the gift of God is eternal salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. If you need the Lord tonight, flee to Christ. Ask Him to forgive you. Ask Him to save you. Ask Him to do what you cannot do. And He will save you. Those who come to Him, He will in no wise cast out. He's a loving Father. Your life will be miserable without Him. And your life will be joyful with Him, no matter what happens. Many lessons here that we can learn from these three verses, this instant of prophet Elisha. Let's pray together. Father, we come to You and we thank You for Your pure, perfect, holy, powerful Word. Lord, I am always amazed at deep riches that we can find within just a few verses. Lord, help us always to look for these riches. And help us, Lord, to see the greatest treasure that we have is in the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation that He offers. Lord, may we think upon these truths as we leave this place tonight. If our soul is not right with God, may we seek the Lord while He may be found. May we call upon Him while He is near. Oh, Father, I pray that You would deal with every soul and teach us to fear You and to obey Your commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. Help us to be faithful when we are scorned against in this wicked, ungodly world. Help us to be persistent in doing what is right and in preaching the gospel and ministering to the saints. Father, we need Your help. We need Your grace. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.